our unrighteousness is exchanged for the righteousness of Christ, and you accept us as righteous because of what he has done for us. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in John 19. We might finish this page today. Next week, the plan is for Diane and me to go to the visit the Anaheim Hills work. So the pastor will have Sunday school next week. Just so that you know. So you'll have 2 weeks to do whatever your homework assignment is. Okay. So we're in John 19. What's going on in chapter 18, 19? It's the trial of Jesus. Crucifixion is soon to come. So we're there, and Jesus is before Pilate. We saw that first he was before Annas and Caiaphas, and then he goes off to Pilate. We saw that the other Gospels record Jesus before what other pagan king? Remember that? That John does not record.
Herod.
Herod, right. Mm-hmm. So Jesus goes, Pilate examines him for a while, sends him to Herod, comes back to Pilate. Pilate's the one that makes the final sentence. John leaves out the whole trip to Herod. Why was Jesus sent to Herod? Do you remember? Jurisdiction question, right? Why? What was the jurisdiction question?
Regional.
Which was what? Well, who was Herod in control over Galilee, that area? Jesus was a Galilean. Pilate probably is trying to just, you know, I don't want to make this. This is too hot a potato. Let somebody else deal with this person, this whole issue. Herod doesn't solve the issue for him either. And so Jesus comes back. And we saw that in verse 36 of chapter 18. Jesus says that, I'm a king. Yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. So Jesus' kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It is not propagated or spread or defended by the means of the world's kingdoms through military force. And rather, he is a kingdom that's a spiritual kingdom. And so Pilate thus says in verse 37, so you are a king. He said, yes, you're right, I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world. And we saw that perhaps there's a bit of a nuance there of Jesus' preexistence. You know, I came into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is the truth hears my voice. And Jesus makes a claim that if you are of the truth, Pilate, you will hear my voice. And Pilate says, what is truth? Rather perhaps sarcastic statement, we're not quite sure. Was Pilate a relativist of his day, that there was no such thing as truth? And when then he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. And then Pilate, you know, sort of plays his last straw card about trying to release him, and he brings up the issue of Barabbas. Now, who was Barabbas? John says, what, he was a thief? Okay. No, Barabbas was a robber, he says there at the end of verse 40. What do we know about Barabbas from the other Gospels? He was a what? He was a rabble rouser. Yeah, right, insurrectionist. So he's more than just a thief. Okay, but he was an insurrectionist, led some sort of rebellion against the Roman government, which lost. And so Barabbas is in prison, probably awaiting execution. And Pilate has this tradition that one person once a year gets released at the Passover time. This is that time. Typically, Pilate would make the decision, but now he's hoping to say, do you want to use Barabbas, or do we want to, can I give you Barabbas? This, probably the Jews didn't like him. After all, he was a troublemaker. And they say, no, we don't want Barabbas, we want Jesus. So Pilate then takes him back and he scourges him. And what's going on with the scourging? There's a couple scourgings in here, a rather light one that appears like, and then a rather violent one. What was the purpose of the scourge? We all know what a scourge is, right? A whipping with a particularly gruesome tool. should we call it an implement or a tool? The long thongs on there with knots or pieces of rock or whatever might be in there. And, of course, it would cause bleeding in the back as you hit him in the back. And what was the purpose of all that? Was it a truth-finding mission? Well, what's the purpose?
Punishment
and what else? What are they about to do to Jesus? Crucify him. Why would you first then scourge him? Yeah, maybe he'll die. If not, you make him a lot weaker. He's going to die quicker. He's going to bleed, right? He has all that. In fact, it did work. He was not able to carry the cross. Remember that in the other Gospels. Okay, so yeah, this man who's weak in a weakened condition, you're going to put him up on the cross. We hope he'll die quicker. So you scourged him. It was not in the sense of, you remember that the police were accused here in our country a number of years ago of beating people with rubber hoses when they were examining them to get them to confess. Okay? You know, it's not some sort of confession, truth-finding mission at all. So they scourged, the Romans scourged Jesus, and then they bring him, they put a crown of thorns. You guys have seen pictures of crowns of thorns or models of them? They always have such long thorns. What is the purpose of the crown of thorns? Probably mocking, yes. One question I've had for a long time is, if the crown of thorns is such a violent thing to put on a person that they would bleed, how did they weave it with all those thorns, you know, and not cut up their hands? I don't know. You know, maybe they wore gloves of some sort. I don't know. But you see that obviously it's meant to be mocked, perhaps again, more pain, more bleeding. To weaken the man, but it surely is meant to be a mockery. And they put a purple robe on him. Where did the purple robe come from? The closet, right? Why would they have one? The robe closet? Yeah. Why would they have a purple robe? It's not royalty. I mean, Pilate might have worn one once in a while at official occasions and dinners and things like that, perhaps, right? Okay, so they had him sitting around there. Where is Jesus? He's in the Praetorium area, right? So Pilate's house and all of that area, so they could have gotten one out of there. And maybe they had one in case they got some dignitary who would visit Jerusalem. After all, Jerusalem was the capital of a conquered city, so it would not be unusual to have Roman dignitaries come. So we don't know where it came from, but they put it on Jesus, and they march him out in front of the Jews. Now, you all have seen the paintings of these? I'm not going to go into the issue of is it legitimate or not to have paintings of Christ. I don't think it is. Okay, I don't think the scripture allows for that. But we have seen them. And what is Jesus' posture in those paintings? You have seen those? When they bring him out with the crown of thorns and the purple robe. He looks pained, usually what?
Bent
over, kind of humiliated. Does the scripture say that?
No.
Maybe he stood there still, tall and straight. I am the King of the Jews. Right? We don't know. But there's nothing in Scripture that tells us he was all embarrassed and bent over and chagrined that here I am. Right? Okay, we don't know that. So they bring him out. Pilate brings him out and he parades Jesus there in front. Okay, so he parades him there and he says, Hail, King of the Jews. They strike him with their hand. Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. That's sure a funny way to declare a man not guilty in a trial, right? Publicly humiliate him, put all the mockery stuff on him, beat him, prepare him for crucifixion, and yet I'm saying this guy is not guilty. I just don't see that happening in the courts. Pilate is not a great example of a just judge. So then Jesus comes, came out wearing a crown of thorns, purple robe, says, Behold the man. And then the chief priests say to him, Crucify, crucify. And list the word him is in italics if you have one of the tighter translations. Pilate says to him, You take him and you do it. I find no fault in him. We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. I did some thinking. And when I read this, and the question that I asked is the concept that the people of God, is the concept that the people of God ever look, the writers of the Old Covenant, which would have been their scriptures, the people of God ever look to God as their father? Does that ever happen? Do they ever look at God, call him Father? Now, it happens just a couple times in the Psalms. If I remember right, the word Father is four times in the Psalms. Two of those times actually refer to God the Father. Another one is, where they're addressing God as Father. Another one is, you're like a father. Okay? But actually addressing God as a father. So it was not a common theme in the Old Testament. But it was a theme. Now, if it's legitimate in the Psalms to call God our Father, what does that make you? You're a child of God, right? And if you're a male, you are the son of God, right? So therefore, you are the son of God, okay, right? Well, if this is the kind of relationship that the Old Testament describes the people of God, and again, not often, but once in a while, if it describes the people of God this way, why is that an accusation against Jesus? Why did they say, he made himself out to be the Son of God? Yes. When we, following the language of the Psalms, or quite often the New Testament, and we address God as Father, prayers particularly, right, but other places, okay, what does the Lord's Prayer begin with?
Our
Father. And why do we say that? Because Jesus told us to do that, right? Okay. That's a pretty good reason. Okay. So therefore, if we address God as Father in the New Covenant, because Jesus told us to do that, when Jesus said he was the Son of God, was he doing that? No, he was doing much more, as John said. John 5:18 is a great classic place. Because when he claimed God as his Father, remember when was the context of John 5? Healing of the man who had been sick for 38 years. What day of the week was it?
Sabbath.
That's kind of an easy question, right? Sort of feet throwing you a real simple softball home run there. Sabbath, right? Okay. And what is Jesus' answer when they accuse him, you're wicked, you heal on the Sabbath? Well, how does Jesus say it?
My Father's working until now, and I myself am working.
My Father's working, and so am I. Now, why did they get mad at that statement? Well, what does the rest of the verse tell us? Because by making that statement, he's claiming equality with God. And who's equal with God other than God himself? So he's claiming that. So the statement that Jesus says, that when he says he's the Son of God, it's different than we would say when we'd say we are the children of God. So they accused Pilate of that. Okay? He made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate was saying this, he was more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium and said, where are you from? And Jesus says, what? What does he say? Nothing. He didn't answer the question. Why not? Pilate gets a little frustrated, it appears, right? So what does he say to him? What does it say? You're not talking to me? You're not talking to me? Don't you know that I have the authority? By the word, the Greek word there is exousia. It's authority. It's not power. It's authority. It's the same one used in John 1:12. All who believe in him have the authority to become the children of God. Okay? The authority to what? Crucify you or release you. Right? Don't you know that I have that authority? By the way, just as a little side translation, though, because, I like to have this, and I think you have fun to that. What order do you have those words in your translation? Does it say release and then crucify? How many of you have it that way? Release and then crucify. How many of you have it reversed? Okay. Well, what's wrong with you guys? What's the correct translation? What order did Pilate say it in? Sure we do, because we can read the Greek. The Greek, interestingly enough, okay, I know you're all going to be shocked. Okay, the new King James is wrong. Okay, the ESV is correct in the word order here. Okay, so the actual word order is the reverse of what's here. Okay. It doesn't say I have the authority to crucify you and to release you, but it actually says I have authority to release you and to crucify you. Okay? Just as a little side note. So, but the point here is that Pilate says, I can do with you what I want. I have absolute authority. I'm the one who finds you guilty or not guilty. I'm the one who can say to the Romans, let him go and we'll put an armed guard around you. Or I'm the one who can say, kill him. I have that kind of authority. And Jesus now answers, and what does Jesus say? You have no authority over me.
That is just given to you.
Okay. Okay. Interesting. Okay, now, you have no power, actually the word is authority, you have no authority at all against me or over me unless it's given to you. Now, what do you actually have? What's the literal translation? From above. Now, maybe, we're going to get into Romans 13 in a minute, 1 Peter 2, but just maybe you might remember that John uses the idea of something coming from above in a discussion with this guy who was a Jewish guy with the Greek name. Who was the Jewish guy with the Greek name? Nicodemus, right? Okay, and what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. And you've heard lots of sermons about born again also means born from above. That word above or again is the same word right here. Anophen. Interesting. You have no authority over me unless it's given to you from above. Now, do you think maybe that's a reference to God from above? Yeah, it is, right? It pretty obviously is. Okay. You have no authority over me unless it's given to you from above. Now, what that is saying is that temporarily, there is this authority structure going on right now. There's Jesus. And who's over Jesus?
Pilate.
Let's see if we can spell it right this time. Did I spell it right?
Yeah.
Okay, is the spell checker working on the board? Okay, and who's over Pilate?
Yeah.
God. Because he gave you the authority. Right? He gave you the authority over me. So there's a chain of command here, Pilate. You may think it is that you're absolute, or you may think it's Caesar, but it's not. Now, do you all agree with this chain of command? I mean, did I summarize the text properly here? Okay, pretty straightforward. Okay. So, Jesus is saying, you have authority over me because it's given to you from above. Okay. Now, this, of course, is to fulfill the prophecy of Jesus. What was his prophecy about how he's going to die? If I be lifted up, which was a picture of the crucifixion, now who's going to have to do that? Not the Jews, right? Because they stone people. They throw rocks at people. They don't have the authority. Sometimes they do it anyway. Remember Stephen? They got mad. They had a little riot. They stoned him. But Jesus said, I'm going to be killed by the Romans. That means it had to be Pilate. And Jesus says, God has given you the authority to execute me. Now, let's put in a... There seems to be, it appears in Romans 13, that this principle is not just a one-timer redemptive historical event right here only for Pilate over Jesus, but there seems to be this kind of paradigm where God is over the civil government, seems to be in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. So let's look at that and see Romans 13. Y'all know what a paradigm is, right? Seriously, it's, you know, when you learn foreign languages, you learn a model, right? And then you apply that model to other ones. They have it in the high school, Sunday school room. They have a sign about Mr. Knave and his paradigms, and they got two... you know, 20 cents on the wall. So, that's not what we mean, right? Okay, bad joke, I know. Okay, Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Now, how can you believe that unless you believe that God is sovereign? Unless you believe that God actually controls things and God establishes who is and who is not an authority structure right then. Who is the authority person? There's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. So we seem to have here this kind of paradigm, right? That there is God who is over whoever the authority is, and that God has appointed him, and that God in his sovereign control says, this person is the one that I want there. Any questions that that's what Paul is saying? It seems to be that that's exactly what he's saying, right? Is this only if you have godly authority? Because who was the authority of these days in Paul's day?
Yeah.
Probably Nero, right? Not the most godly of Roman emperors. Some people want to say the worst of Roman emperors. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist him will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Now, how could Paul possibly say that with Nero? Well, maybe Paul's talking in theory. Okay. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you. Does that mean he's ordained? Is that what it means?
No.
Do the officers of the church have a meeting of the elders and ordain him? He's not what?
Not ordained by the church.
He's not ordained by the church. But he's a minister, it says, right there.
He's ordained anyway.
Yeah, he's preordained, isn't he? Yeah. Okay, well, what does he mean?
He works as a servant to the power.
So there is this authority structure here, and in fact, we could say that the authority does not resolve in him, but in God, and that he's the servant of God. That's what Paul seems to be saying, right? We would agree with that? Okay. So therefore, there's a derivative authority from God. I want to disagree with the Declaration of Independence here then. Because what does the Declaration of Independence say? All authority comes from the governed. Right? In other words, they're saying King, what was his name?
George.
The Third. King George III, we don't recognize your authority over us. We are declaring ourselves independent from you, and we have the right to do such. Okay? We're not doing it in a disorganized, chaotic means. You know, they had lots of debate, et cetera, in Philadelphia in 1776, and they wrote it, this beautiful document that Jefferson wrote. Very easy to read and understand. Okay, but we say that you are not our king, and we have the right to do so. Okay. Now, the whole issue of that, it appears to be something, an issue I don't want to go into right now. You know, was the American Revolution legitimate? That's not my point. My point here is, though, that ultimately authority comes from God. Okay. The authority comes from God. So therefore, if the authority is derivative, I want to say the mirror image of that is accountability. Any questions with that? Is that not what we see here? Okay. In other words, because this was preordained that Pilate would have Jesus crucified, was Pilate still accountable to God for that activity? Yeah. Romans, or Acts rather, chapter 2, chapter 4. You by wicked hands have slain him. And who did the actual slaying but the Romans, not just the Jews? Okay. So sure, there's accountability here. For he's God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So there's two reasons to submit to the governing authorities, as they are the servant of God. One is wrath. In other words, he has weapons. You know, weapons that are meant to execute, to kill people. And two is for conscience sake. In other words, we should do what is right. As God's people, we should do what is right. We have both reasons why. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers. Well, that's the third time Paul has said this. Maybe I'll get the message by now. Attending continually to do this very thing, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay, so we have this thing, customs, thrown in the middle of that list, right? We have taxes, customs, fear, and honor. What does customs here mean? Something like this is customarily what we do?
Like we use the term customs?
How do we use it? You go through a country and you do what when you go through customs? Okay. If you bring certain things into the country, you've got to pay a tax. Yeah, that's the idea here. Okay. Not the idea of what are the mores or the behaviors of one culture versus another culture. Okay. But the tax. So Paul seems to have this in Romans 13, the same basic paradigm that Jesus had here in John 19. Right? Same basic authority structure. Okay? That all authority structures are from above. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 and see the same idea that Peter has there. Now, Peter is beginning a section of his letter at verse 11 about submission to authority and authority structures. And he deals with three authority structures. The first one is the government. The second one is the employer-employee relationship. The third one is in the home, husband-wife relationships. But they are all within the issue of authority structures in this book. And he says thus in verse 11 of chapter 2, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly desires which are war against your soul, against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God on the day of visitation." And what are those good works that we are supposed to do? Now, what is that conduct that we are supposed to have among the Gentiles that is honorable? And he says, "Therefore," verse 13, "submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, those who sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good." Well, that sure sounds like Romans 13. You know, did Paul and Peter have a conversation on this topic once? Or was Peter reading Paul, right? We don't know. Maybe they had the same ghostwriter behind them. You know, it could be. I'm not quite sure. Okay, but the point is that the same kind of language is here, okay, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So how do we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men? By how we behave. As free, yet not being using liberty as a cloak for vice. We would never do that. We would never use the excuse of Christian liberty to do just what we want to do, would we? Good, thank you, JD. I appreciate that, okay? "But as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So we again see that Peter seems to have this same basic type of paradigm. Questions? Let's go back to John 19. So Jesus tells Pilate, "You would have no authority at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, what does this last sentence mean? "The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Well, there's a couple things here. First of all, it tells us there are gradations of sin, right? This other person has a greater sin than what your sin is about to be. That seems to be the point, right? There are gradations of sin. The question is, who is the one who delivered me to you? The Jews? Was it Judas? Was it a Jew particularly? It's in the singular. Well, it could have been Caiaphas, yeah. Okay. Probably Caiaphas. Okay. And what was the whole accusation? What are they saying about Jesus? Claim to be the Son of God. Now, Diane's reading a very interesting book by a guy named G.K. Beale. Any of you heard that name? B-E-A-L-E. Very, very interesting theologian. And he's got a book out now on the biblical theology of idolatry. Very interesting. He has a thing, John. Let me quote it. What you revere, you resemble for your ruin or your restoration. Notice all the R's. What you revere, you resemble for your ruin or your restoration. Okay? And if you revere pagan idols, one thing about pagan idols is they have eyes that don't see, they have ears that don't hear, they have hands that do nothing. And you end up not hearing the word of God. Because pagan idols, you become like your God, in other words. But if you're a follower of the true God, you become the God who hears. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, then Beel asked the question, we read all kinds of pagan idolatry in the Old Testament, but what kind of idolatry is there in the Gospels? There isn't much. But you might remember that in the trial of Jesus, they brought up a bunch of false witnesses, and they only got one charge to stick. Do you remember what the one charge was? He said that he would destroy the temple in 3 days and raise it up. That was the only charge they got to stick. Do you remember the charge against Stephen in Acts 7? He spoke against this temple and our ways, our law. And Beale says that in the Gospels, that which has become the idol for the Jews is not Baal. Baal's long gone. But it's the temple. That instead of worshiping God, they almost start worshiping the temple. Isn't that interesting? Right? And that is the God that they worship. And that is why they don't hear Jesus. So here they are in the court. And thus, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin, because what Caiaphas had done, and what the Jews, Caiaphas is sort of the epitome, the Jewish Jew, right? The Jew of all Jews in a sense, as the high priest. What he had done is that instead of worshiping God, he worshiped the temple. He became an idol worshiper in that time. And that's why he delivered Jesus over. That's the only charge they got to stick. Let's go on. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Now, I don't know, because my history is not good enough, but I'm wondering if the title Caesar's friend was a technical term for somebody who became the political appointee. I don't know. Surely, politicians these days or leaders tend to appoint their friends. We've seen that. No matter what the political party, right, they tend to appoint their friends. Whoever makes himself out a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat of the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. The Greek is what? Do you all know? You ever heard of the Bema judgment? B-E-M-A? That's where Pilate was. Like a sort of a raised platform or stage. If you go to Corinth today, you'll see the Bema there. They have excavated ancient Corinth, and there is the Bema, where Paul went up in front of the judgment area, where the judgment, it'd be like a race platform. Hey, this is the same idea. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And what do they say? Notice the progression in their thought. Pilate, was he mocking them? Possibly. There's Jesus. Does he still have the crown of thorns on his head? Possibly. Does he still have the purple robe? Has he been beat? You know, all of that. Here's your king. He's a picture of he's a human mess. Bloody, everything else, you know. Yeah, you think he's such a hot king, he does, whatever. Look at what the Romans can do to him. Okay? So, let's look at the Jewish answer. Okay. Whoever makes himself a friend, king speaks against Caesar. So we have the speaking against Caesar. Okay. What's next? Okay. they say, okay, behold your king, and they say, away with him, crucify him. So away. Crucify him. And then what did they say next? Shall I crucify your king? And they say, no king, but Caesar. Now, again, we can see, you know, in the excitement, you all have heard of mob psychology, and you all have been in situations where you know, you're angry and your language escalates and it gets farther and farther and farther out, you know, and finally you say things that you really shouldn't say, and maybe you apologize, but the other person says, you know, when you're under stress, what you really like on the inside is what really comes out. Haven't you just thought of that? I've been in situations, you know, either when you have too much to drink, okay, you say things that we know what you really like inside, or when you're under stress, and we see the progression here. Now, not only is this a horrible statement to say to somebody who claims to be a person of the one true God, but again, these people knew their Old Testament. Is there any situation ever where the Lord God is considered a king in the Old Testament? Again, it's not a common theme in the Old Testament, but it is there. There's some hints right there. Okay. What?
Prophet, priest, and king.
That's a prophecy of Jesus, yes.
Samuel.
Okay, what about Samuel?
Well, it talks about the Lord is a king, and yes,
we're a king. Okay. Now, look at the notes that are here at the bottom. Herman just got the last one, 1 Samuel 8:7. What's going on in 1 Samuel 8? You say, come on, John, I don't know 1 Samuel 8.
They want a king.
They want a king, exactly. Because they want to be like the pagans. Ah, we always want to be like the world. We are a peculiar people and we don't want to be peculiar. Right? We want to be like the world. We want a king, just like everybody else has a king. And Samuel's getting his feelings hurt. Because Samuel is sort of the judge of Israel, right? You know, and haven't I done a good job? You know? Come on. And God pulls Samuel aside and says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And the language is interesting because he doesn't just say they're rejecting me. He says they're rejecting my reign over them. Now, see how that's the language of king? My reign over them? They're rejecting my reign over them. They want a pagan king, or they want to be like the pagans. They want a king from their midst. And they're going to get Saul, right? Big, tall, strapping, good-looking guy, and they make him the king. What tribe was Paul from?
Saul.
Saul, rather. Saul was from?
Benjamin.
Now, do you remember the book of Judges and the very last story in the book of Judges? Where there's this Levite who has a concubine, and she's raped, right? And he cuts her up in pieces. And they send it out, and there's this one tribe that they almost wipe out because they're so wicked. What was that tribe?
Benjamin.
And then we have the story of Ruth, and then we have, they start getting a king. And what tribe does this king come from? The not-so-godly group of people. Benjamin. You think maybe there's a hint there from the author of where things are going. But you see, they rejected the king. Right? They rejected the King of Kings. They rejected the Lord God. So when they say, we have no king but Caesar here in Jesus' time, in a sense, they're saying the same thing that Israel said in 1 Samuel 8. We don't want the Lord God to be our king. Now, then there's a couple other references you have here. What's Genesis 49:10? The scepter of Israel shall not depart. What is a scepter? It's a big stick. Right? Is it just a big stick? You know, walks off and carry a big stick? No. What is it? It's a symbol of authority, right? Okay. Now, where do the Brits have their scepter? Mrs. K? Do you remember? It's in the House of Parliament, isn't it? Sitting there, right there, the great big thing sitting there. You see when Parliament meets, it's on the table. Because the authority is now with Parliament, and perhaps that's... But it's the symbol, right, of authority. The scepter shall not depart. And then we have 2 Samuel chapter 7. What is that one? What does that say? It's a prophecy about a king coming? What about David? I'm going to build a house for God because look at this beautiful home I have. And God doesn't have it. God's living in a tent. I mean, God's a nomad. He's got a tent. He doesn't even have a foundation. No permanent walls, no roof. You know, it's a tent. I'll build it. Nathan, what do you think? Nathan says, that's a great idea. Go do it, David. And then the Lord comes to Nathan. He says, no. Why? Because you're a bloody man. But your son will build a house for me. But by the way, David, I'm going to build a house for you in another sense. Your son will always be on the throne. And there will be a king that will be your son, and he will always be on the throne. I will establish his kingdom forever. Who is that? Of course, it ultimately is Jesus. And do you see, that's why, you remember when the blind men outside of Jericho come, and they say, heal me, heal us, we're blind. And how do they address Jesus? Remember, son of David. Messianic title, King of Kings, the King, Son of David, he was. You see, so whenever they call Jesus the Son of David, they think in 2 Samuel 7. Now my point in all of this is, what are the Jews saying when they say, no king but Caesar? We reject God's authority over us. We reject the Messianic King over us. We have no king but Caesar. Now, I'm saying that under the stress of the situation, you get to know what's in their heart, and that's really what was in their heart.
They're rebellious.
They're rebellious against the Lord God. And it comes out under stress. And so when they say that, that's what's actually happening. Questions? Now, this time. Here's your homework. Jesus is about to be crucified. And they put an inscription over his head. Y'all know why, right? That was what this person who's hanging here on the cross was accused of. Go look at the four Gospels and look at the inscription in the four Gospels. They're all different. You knew I was going to bring that up, right? Okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the inscription is, they're all a little bit different. Deal with that issue of why. What's going on? The inscription is different. Okay? There's your home. Questions? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have in our Savior the great King of Kings, the Son of David, the one whose scepter shall never depart. And he is your son, and people rebel against him, and you laugh. How can you rebel against the King of Kings? How can you rebel against the Lord God? Father, we pray that we would always remember that and submit to that great King who has reign over us and reign over this world. And he is the one who is in charge. Help us joyfully thus to serve him and not be full of ourselves, but to be full of him. And thus have that kind of life that would reflect back, like Peter says, like Paul says, reflect back. And that people in the day of visitation would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.